We have gone through 10 years in the Psalms during the summer. We've taken about 15 Psalms each summer, and now we're finishing the last five Psalms in the Psalter. And each of these Psalms, beginning in Psalm 146, begins with a single word in the Hebrew, hallelujah. And it's translated in most of our English translations as praise the Lord. And so that's how you'll see this psalm opening up and all the rest of the psalms up through 150. We will see in these psalms, God is being praised for his covenant faithfulness. He's made a covenant with these people and he's been faithful to it. He is reliable and therefore we can praise him. He's a God of justice. He doesn't let things slide. He makes, in the end, everything's going to work out, and therefore he's worthy of praise. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn entitled, I Will Praise My Maker. And he wrote that hymn based on this psalm. So sometime today, go to one of your hymn books, look up Isaac Watts, and you'll see that psalm, and you'll see how he worded it, and it's interesting, or you can get on the internet and look that up. Now, a feature of these psalms is, first of all, each psalm begins with a prelude. Now, remember, a psalm is a song, okay? And this song is going to be used in worship service, congregational worship service. This psalm begins with a prelude, and it closes with a postlude, and we'll look at those, okay? So let me give you the outline. So here's our outline for this psalm, okay? Part number one, Roman numeral one, is the prelude, and it speaks about the duration of praise. That's verses 1 and 2. Okay? Second section begins at verse 3, and it goes 3 and 4, and that's a warning against misplaced trust. An admonition not to misplace your trust. That's verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 through 9 is a beatitude of praise. A beatitude of praise. It tells who the happy person is, and it's the person who praises. And then verse 10 of the psalm is the postlude. Okay? So let's start off in the section 1, verses 1 and 2, the prelude, a duration of praise. Okay, look at the summons, a summons to praise. Look what it says. Praise the Lord. And you may see an exclamation point in your Bible after that. He is calling all the congregation who will be worshiping together to praise the Lord. Now, the fact that it's a call or a summons to praise means that praise is not something that comes naturally. It's not automatic. It's an act of will. And it's not a voluntary response. And so it is a voluntary response. It's not an involuntary response. And so he summons or he calls the people to praise. And then he elaborates on it. Look what he says here. And this is sort of his own call to praise. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, in the Hebrew, the soul doesn't mean your immaterial part. It just means your entire being. And that's what he's saying. We don't just praise God with your hands, in a sense, outwardly, going through the motions, but praise God wholeheartedly. So that's what he is calling us to do and calling himself to do. Then he makes his own commitment to praise. Look at verse 2. While I live, I will praise the Lord. While I live, I will praise the Lord. The key word there is while, meaning as long as I live, I will praise the Lord. That's why we called it the duration of praise. How long will he praise God? As long as he lives. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is his resolve. Now, notice he has praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will praise to my God. Notice how he personalizes this. As long as I live all the days of my life. So this is his commitment. There's a call to praise, and then there's a commitment to praise. Okay. Now in verse 3, we come to this next section, which is I've entitled, A Warning against misplaced trust. A warning against misplaced trust. Look what he says. Do not put your trust in princes. That's an admonition. Okay? Now, to whom is he talking when he says, do not put your trust in princes? He's talking to the people of God. Okay? He's saying God's people should not put their trust in princes. He's talking to the people who've come together. Notice the word trust. Don't put your trust in princes. Now, verses 1 and 2 talked about praise, right? Now he sort of seems to switch the topic, and he says, don't put your trust in princes, which shows that praise and trust go hand in hand. The only people you really praise are people you trust. That's what genuine praise is. You trust people who you praise people who you trust. Guess who he says you shouldn't be trusting? You shouldn't be trusting princes. Now, some of your translations say nobles. It speaks of people of influence, people who have power, people who have wealth, people who are the leaders. Don't put your trust in leaders. It's a warning against misplaced trust. And I'm convinced that some of us trust our leaders more than we trust the Lord. And we praise our leaders more than we praise our God. Now, our leaders, and why is it misplaced? Because our leaders are going to let us down. Whether they intend to or not, they will let us down. So you can't put your unqualified trust in leaders, because whether they intend to, they're not going to be able to keep their promises. He goes on to say in verse 3, nor put your trust in a son of man in whom there is no what? Help. See, he's basically saying, don't trust humans. Son of man means a human, because there's no guarantee that they can help you. And if you're trusting them to help you, look, how many times has somebody, a human, all right, promised to do something for you? Maybe you're hunting for a job. I'll give you a call Monday. I know somebody. You never get that call, do you? Now, they may have intended it to do right when they told you that, but they're going to let you down. So that's what he's saying here. Don't put your trust in nobles or princes or leaders, nor in a human, any human, in whom there is no help. There's no guarantee that they can rescue you or deliver you from the problem. Why not? Look what he says in verse 4. His spirit, that's the human spirit, departs and he returns to his earth. Here's why you can't trust man. Why not? Because his what? Spirit departs. His breath leaves him. Guess what? He dies. That's why you can't trust them. He can make a promise, but his life expires. His breath goes out of him, and then there's no help. How many times have you been told that somebody would help you? Say, if you ever need help, and then comes a time that you need help, and they've died the week before. See, there's no help there. So that's why you can't depend upon them, because they are mortal. Look what he says. In that very day, verse 4, his plans, that's that human plan, that human who has a plan for you that you're trusting in. Look what it says, verse 4. In that very day, the day he dies, his plans perish, kaput. His ability to help you is now over, is now extinguished. So this speaks of man's mortality, okay? And that's important. Now, what we have here is a very interesting thing in the Hebrew. It's a play on words, okay? So notice in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, you see the words son of man. Do you see that? Don't put your trust in the son of man, okay? The word man there is Adam, right? Adam, okay? Now watch it. A in English, A-D-A-M. That's a transliteration, okay? In verse 4, it says this, his spirit departs and returns to earth. Same letters as Adam, only in a different order. D-A-M-A. So, man, Adam, A-D-A-M, returns to D-A-M-A. He goes to earth. Dust thou art, and what? Dust thou shalt return. So man returns to the earth. So if you trust in a human being, regardless of how powerful that person is, regardless of the intentions that they have, at some point, you're going to be disappointed because they're not going to be able to come through. And in fact, I would say even before they die, they won't be able to come through. Because what usually happens before a person dies? Well, I can tell you, today, they might get sick and can't come through. Or guess what? Today, they might retire and no longer be in a position to help you. Right? So if you put your trust in a human, it is misplaced. So that's what he is saying here. By contrast, look at this. We have a beatitude of praise. Look what it says in verse 5. By contrast, happy is he who has the God of Jacob, that's Israel's God, for his help. Don't put your trust in man because he can't help you, but blessed is the man. This is the last beatitude in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob as his help. So, God can help. Man cannot help. Look at the end of verse 5. Whose hope is in the Lord, his God. That would be your God. Notice Lord in all those places is all caps, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who has made a covenant. So, blessed is those whose hope is in the Lord. Now notice in verse 5, you have help and you have hope. Do you see that? Happy is he who has a God, who's has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Because God is your help, he is your hope. Because God can come through, you have a guarantee. Okay? He guarantees you. And with that guarantee, you are indeed blessed. Okay, blessed is the man. Okay, so that's in contrast to verse 3. Don't put your trust in princes, nor the son of man, where there is, look, no help. Do you see that? No help in verse 3 in man. Verse 5, God is his help and therefore his hope. Speaking to God's people. So why is God your help? Why is God your certain hope? It's because when God made an agreement or a covenant with the nation of Israel, he said, I will come through on your behalf every time you cry out to me. Even if you've sinned, if you repent and say, oh, God, help, he said, I'll come through every time. So, God is your help. Now, man can't help you ultimately because he dies. He's mortal. What is God? He's immortal. He can help you anytime. There's not going to be a time when he dies. You know, theologians can proclaim God is dead, but guess what? For them, he is dead. But he isn't for the people of God. Okay? Now he describes this God of Jacob. Okay? He describes him with the word who. And there's several who's here, and I want you to see that. Who number one? Look about God. Who number one? Who made heaven and earth. Your help is in the Creator. See? That's why he can help you. He is the Creator. The princes, up in verse 3, the nobles, are created. They're limited. God is not limited. What did he create? When he said, let there be light, what was there? There was light. He created out of nothing. Think about that. Now, princes can create, but what do they have to create out of? Something. What happens if the resources dwindle away? Well, they can't do anything. I don't have the resources to help you anymore. There was a time when I could. My stocks were going up. I could have helped you. I could have given you that scholarship. But guess what? Everything's tanking. I can't help you anymore. See? Humans are limited by resources. Not only limited by life, they're limited by resources. But God is the creator. Notice he made the heavens, the heaven and the earth. And so he can create anything out of nothing. All I used to say the word. That's the amazing thing. That's number one. Who? Who's the creator? Number two? Look at verse 6. Same right at the end of verse 6. Who keeps truth forever? Look at that. Who keeps truth forever? He's faithful and trustworthy and reliable for how long? Forever. He'll never go back on his word like the princes do. Okay. See, it's one thing to make a promise and fail. It's another thing to make a promise and deliver. And God makes the promise and deliver. He is trustworthy, faithful to his covenant forever. Okay. Look at who number three, verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed. Now, here's a person who's oppressed. Here's a person who's down. Here's a person who's out. Here's a person who's, you know, being persecuted. He, God, who, verse 6, or verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. He stands with and he acts on behalf of those who have been wronged and cheated. He's always on the side of the underdog when it comes to his people. So, the oppressed will receive justice. That's what it says in verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. The oppressed receive justice. What do you think the oppressors receive? And they receive justice. They receive justice too, but it's judgment, right? So, here he's always on the side of those who are wronged, and he corrects the wrong. Now, look at who number 4. Who number 4. That's the end of verse 7. Who gives food to the hungry. Who gives food to the hungry. He provides those who have nothing with something. It doesn't tell us how he does it. Now, he could send manna down from heaven. It could be a supernatural giving of food. Could be water out of a rock, you know, supernatural giving of water, something to drink. Could be that. Or he could use human means. Because in his covenant, what did God say for his people to do when they saw somebody hungry? Feed them. What were they to do when they saw oppressed people? They were to relieve the pressure, see? So this is what God does. So we have those four who's. Now what happens is the psalmist gives examples of how God has intervened. And each act of God's intervention begins with the word, the Lord. Okay? The Lord. Okay? Followed by a verb. Look right at the end of verse 7. The Lord, you see that? That's Jehovah. Gives freedom. So there's the verb, gives. These active verbs. The Lord intervenes. He gives freedom to the prisoners. Now, he's not speaking of common criminals. Okay? He's talking about his people who have been imprisoned. His people who have been held captive, just like the nation became captive to the Babylonians. He's talking about freeing those people, because that's what he says he'll do in his covenant. That's a promise, and you can guarantee, you can, you know, bank on that. It's a guarantee. That's Lord number one. Okay? Look at Lord number two in verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Is it talking about spiritually opening them? Maybe to some spiritual truth? Or is he talking about physically opening the eyes of the blind? What do you think? We're on both, probably. So here somebody who can't see, suddenly they can see. You know what that's like? I remember when I was 25 years old. I was still playing baseball, believe it or not. I had been in seminary, graduating from seminary, but I was still playing baseball. I was playing on a semi-pro team back in Baltimore. And I didn't know what was going on. I mean, I was still hitting the ball for some reason. I guess my reflexes were fine. But they put me out in the outfield. And it was a crazy thing because I was a catcher. And, you know, this was really a major, sort of a really a good team in the area. Won like the state championship every year. And I walk on, I'm hitting the ball. They put me in the outfield. They don't know me from Adam, really. But now the fly balls are coming or a line drive's coming and I'm overrunning the ball. I have no idea what's going on. I said, this is crazy. I've never had a problem like this in my life. Well, one day I take my mother out to lunch. I'm not married yet, still single. I take my mother out to lunch, and she has just gone and gotten a new prescription of her eyeglasses. And I said, well, let me take a look at those things. And I put those eyeglasses on, and I looked out there, and I looked at the sign at this restaurant, and it was crystal clear. And I said, wow. My eyes are bad. I never realized my eyes. It was like a miracle. My eyes were open, you know. Can you imagine literally being blind your entire life and your eyes being opened for the first time? You've seen on the internet those videos of maybe a child, little child, who can't hear, and then they do one of those implants, and they hear like their mother's voice for the first time. Do you ever see what that's like? I mean, these are unbelievable miracles. So here the Lord, Jehovah God, because he promises this, he opens the eyes of the Lord. Look what else he does. Lord number 3, verse 8. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. People who have been beaten down. People who are discouraged. People who are depressed. People who are physically bound, you know, and bowed down. He raises them up so they're straight. Okay. Now, when you look at those things, does this remind you of anybody who ever did something like this? What did Jesus say? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Yeah. To open what? Blind eyes. To set who? Prisoners free. Yeah. Jesus fulfills all these things. Jesus is God's agent who does these things, you see. So here God says he does that. And we see in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who's doing it. Remember when John the Baptist ends up in prison before he has his head cut off, he starts doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah, and he sends one of his disciples back and says, are you the guy we're supposed to be following, or should we be looking for another? He said, go tell John, the blind see, you know, the deaf hear. Widows have their children raised from the dead, you know. Jesus fulfills all these things. But that's not all. Look what else God does. Lord number 4 at the end of verse 8. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord is compassionate toward the righteous. He's charitable to the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? They are not just people who call themselves children of God. These are the ones who walk the walk, right? The ones who obey, right? Who obey God. Children of God, in other words, Jews by birth, in this case, who live according to the covenant, as they agreed to. God is charitable toward those. You know, what's the scripture say? How can you say you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your neighbor who you have seen? It's not enough to say, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus. If you don't do what Jesus says, you know, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. See? So these are the righteous. These are the ones that Christ and God in the Old Testament is compassionate toward. He keeps his end of the bargain because they've kept their end of the bargain in a sense. Now look at Lord number 5, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He watches over the aliens that have come in among God's people in the land. Why does God watch over the aliens and the strangers in the land of God's people? Do you remember why? How does God watch over the strangers? Does he do it supernaturally, or does he do it through his own people? Well, part of the covenant was, you're to take strangers in and watch over them. Do you know why he told them to do that? He says, because you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember what it was like to be oppressed? Don't do that to strangers who are in your midst. So the Lord, he watches over the strangers. He uses us and our hands to do it. See? And then look what else it says he does in verse 9. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. He helps the helpless. Widows and orphans, fatherless children, were without any economic means of support. If you weren't linked to a man, you had nothing. And so God relieves the widows and the children, the orphan children. How does he do that? Well, in his covenant, he tells the nation how to do this. They will represent him, and they will carry out his will. So, if there's a widow, her husband dies, how is she cared for? What was the rule? The brother was the marrier, wasn't he? And take care of her. Remember the law, the kinsman redeemer? You probably remember that from a lesson far back. You know, you were to take care of the widows and the orphans. What does James say? This is pure religion. You want to know what religion is in its purity? You can't get any better than this. Take care of the widows. Take care of the orphans. Okay. What's Jesus say? I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. When did we see you do it? Well, since you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he says to the others, because you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. We are to support the widows and orphans. That's why, you know, years ago when we were in the 505 building, in the 525 ninth floor, as we started this giving one can of food a week and putting it in a pantry, and give $1 a week, and through that those cans and those dollars, we were going to meet people's needs, and we did. You know, Fred was treasurer. He can just tell you how, to what extent we met people's needs in this class that you don't even know about. You don't know who they are, but their needs were met. Sandy was here a week ago, and she just told you how she and Harold would just take, you know, bags full of groceries that we brought in and give it to these poor kids in East Dallas, whose mothers took their welfare checks and put it into their arms instead of feeding the kids. Sandy was feeding the kids, see. God says he does that. He does it through us. We are his hands. We are his eyes. We are his lips. We are his body. The church is his body extended. Conversely, look what he says at the end of verse 9. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. So you have the righteous that he stands with and helps and is for, that's his people who obey him, and then the wicked. Well, he just turns their plans upside down. They said, not going to get my buck, not going to get my can of food. Crazy as something, little thing like that. I'm not going to do that. That's why I pay my taxes. Doesn't matter. These are people, the wicked are not people outside of Israel. These are people who are Israel, but they're not keeping the covenant. They are disobeying God. He labels them wicked. And so to those on the left hand, Jesus says, ye wicked. And he cast the wicked into the lake of fire that is for the angel. And he said, all based on the fact that they didn't feed him when he was hungry, they didn't clothe him when he was naked. God's people not doing, call themselves God's people, not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Okay, so that's that next section. Now we come to the last section. Pretty simple, one sentence or two. This is the postlude. okay, of the song. Or if it were a television show, we might call it the epilogue. You know, I used to like the television shows that were produced by Quinn Martin. Remember those? You old-timers remember that? A Quinn Martin production, The Fugitive. You always knew when it's a Quinn Martin production, what were you going to get? You're going to get an epilogue. It'd come back for the commercial, and then the word epilogue would come on the screen. It was sort of an afterthought or an aftermath, you know, of the whole thing. And so here we have this postlude or this epilogue, and look what it says. The Lord shall reign forever. Unlike princes, unlike presidents, unlike prime ministers who may reign and rule and lead for a finite amount of time, the Lord, Jehovah, reigns forever. His reign never ends. And then look what he says. Your God, O Zion, which means Jerusalem, God's people, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Jerusalem, to all generations. He reigns all the way up through the 21st century. He just didn't reign in the Old Testament. He didn't just reign in Jesus' day. He reigns all the way up through the 21st century and beyond. Now, just one more final observation before we close out. Okay? Notice in verse 10, he refers to God as your God. Do you see that? That's the people's God, your God. In verse 5, he says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose help is in the Lord. Now look at this, at the end of verse 5. His God. Do you see that? Verse 10, your God. Verse 5, his God. Look at verse 2, the second line of verse 2. I will sing praises to what? My God. Did you see that? So God is faithful to the psalmist, my God. He's faithful to the individual. Blessed is he, his God. He is faithful to the righteous people of God as a whole. And so with that, the psalm ends with these words. Based on that, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. So that's good, we got that. We'll pick up in Psalm 147 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. A psalm that convicts, a psalm that calls us to praise you, a psalm that calls us to righteousness, a psalm that calls us to keep the covenant, our end of the bargain, taking care of those in our midst who have needs, those in our church where the people of God reside, to take care of the widows and the orphans and the oppressed and the strangers. And help us to do what's right. When we do, we have your guarantee. And Lord, even when we fail, and we realize we failed, and we repent, and we cry out to you, you still come to our aid because you're a God of mercy. So God, help us to take these lessons with us. In Christ's name, amen.